Dave's going to speak to us this morning, which is why he's stood here. Let's welcome Dave.
Good morning.
On our series, Jesus Is, and I'll let Dave explain what he's going to talk about. Why don't we pray together? We want to pray for Dave that he will speak well, but most of all that we would hear what God has got to speak to us this morning. So, Father, we thank you that as we've welcomed you with praise, we are so clearly confident that your presence is here amongst us. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit, as we've sung about, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in our lives, those of us who have made a decision to be followers of Jesus. And so, as Dave speaks to us, pray that you would open not just our physical ears, but our spiritual ears to hear what you're speaking to us today. And we just pray that you would anoint Dave as he speaks to us as well. We're ready to hear what you have to say for us, God, and we're expecting you to speak. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good. Are you ready to hear? Hear beyond what I'm saying, because I'm just me. But the Holy Spirit's here this morning, and he's going to speak to us, yeah? Good. Right, so we're going to look at Jesus Is Here. And it's been really good this morning to be in a place of worship, hasn't it? And to be in the presence of God and to be with people who carry the presence of God with them. It's good, isn't it? Yeah? We sure? Yes? And one of the things that that we try and tell our kids and the young people that I work with, that I try and instill in them, is try and be somebody that other people want to be around. Try and be somebody who makes a difference in a positive way. Because we can all be sort of influencers and things, can't we? And I want to be, and I want my kids to be, and I want the people around me to be people who can walk into a room and can make a positive effect or difference. And I reckon we've all know people like that who just instill that, who impart that. Equally, there are people who can have the opposite effect. Now, I was thinking back when I was a teenager to some of the times that me and my best mate Mark used to have. And we used to get into all sorts of trouble, and it was great. We had a great time. And his dad had a farm. That's, in fact, how I got into farming, because I got the bug there. But they didn't actually live on the farm. But they used to let us go camping, which we thought was very kind of them. Looking back, I think they were probably trying to get rid of us. But we didn't just do camping. We did camping. We, you know, none of this rough it thing. You know, his mum, I don't know how why she allowed it, probably because of the trade-off of getting rid of us for a night. But we used to take the mattresses off the beds and the chairs. We used to drag it all, stuff it into the back of their Volvo, and off we would go. And we got it down to a fine art that we had a living tent and a sleeping tent over here. I probably tripped over something there in between in the dark as well. And what we would do, one night we were sat in our lounge tent, and we'd had our hot chocolate, we'd had our midnight feast, we were there, we were just thinking about turning the light off, and I popped my head out of the tent, just about to go over, probably from here to where those chairs are over there, where the other tent was. Don't know why we had them so far apart. And I looked out into the darkness, and I saw the shape, the silhouette of a figure in the trees. And I thought, oh, that would be one of the workmen, one of the farm lads. So I said hello, and this figure froze. And I thought, ah, he's not very friendly. And he was kind of held like this. I thought, he's got a gun. That's a bit scary. And back in the day, me and Mark, we seriously believed that Enid Blyton had visited our present day, and she had based all her Secret Seven and Famous Five books on us and our adventures. So I whipped back into the tent and went, Mark, I don't believe it. There's poachers. There's evil poachers out there. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? So this fear rose up in us. And we were sort of in there, and we went, right, we'll pray. We'll pray. We started developing tongues and everything. And we prayed. We turned the light off because we thought it'd be easy, because then the poachers wouldn't know we're there. Duh. Yeah. And so anyway, we sort of eventually plucked up enough courage to run over to in the dark over there. So, you know, like really strong, empowered, full of the Holy Spirit men, I was like this, looking for his hand to help. And we eventually got over there, and Mark goes, "I don't believe it. You know, we only bought one mattress off the bed. Yeah. Well, I've left the pump for the airbed back over there." So we start praying again, plucking up the courage. And this, we did this two or three times. And in the end, because he'd then forgotten the plug thing, to plug the thing up to stop the air, and we'd tried a Bic pen and all sorts, and it had all gone wrong. And so we eventually settled down for the night. But we were absolutely... we'd got ourselves really worked up. And Mark said, "Should we phone Mum and Dad?" And there was this room, sort of at the end, just at the side of the wood, where all the men had their tea break and that. And there was a phone in there, because we didn't have mobiles back then. And we sort of plucked up enough courage. We got in there, put all the lights on, and we phoned Mum and Dad up in the middle of the night. And I don't know how many times they did this, because it happened quite a lot. But in the middle of the night, both of them would come up to our rescue and pack us off back in there while we were planning how we were going to catch these poachers tomorrow night, because we'd read our Secret Seven books. And we never did, because we bottled out. But the point is that we knew that once Mum and Dad turned up, once we were in their presence, everything changed. Our whole perspective changed. It changed how we saw the situation around us. And that's what God does. You know, that's when, you know, when Jesus turns up, when Jesus is here, it changes things. It changes how, it might not have changed for us, Mum and Dad being there didn't change the fact that poachers, whether they were or not, I probably imagined it looking back at you. whether they were there or not, the fact was that we suddenly felt safe and secure and confident because we had a positive presence. And that is what Jesus does. When Jesus turns up, he changes our whole perspective. And I want to have a look. I'm going to flit around the Bible a little bit and look at a few people who had really got hold of this and really understood this in the New Testament. And the first people I want us to have a think about is Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now, they were really, really good friends of Jesus. And I think sometimes we imagine that Jesus was so busy doing the stuff of miracles and people badgering him to get some evil spirits out and all of this stuff going on, and he was out roaming around the countryside. You know, he was a busy man. He was a busy man because he had come with a mission, and he'd come with a purpose. So he was very busy. And I think sometimes we forget that actually he had friends. He had people around him that he had developed close friendships with. And this small family, I don't know where their parents were, we're not really told. We're not told an awful lot more about them as a family. But when you read about them, we get the impression, we get the distinct feeling that there's a close relationship that they have with Jesus. And so we get this account where Lazarus is ill. In fact, he is really ill. And the sisters know that he's ill. It's desperately serious. They know that the likelihood is that he is going to die. And so they turn to their friend Jesus. And they think, you know, if Jesus turns up, if Jesus is here, he is going to change this situation. He's going to change this scenario. And so they somehow need to get a message to him. And it's got to be a well thought out message. They've got to think through, you know, they've got one shot at this. They're acutely aware that he is busy. They need to convey something of importance to him. You know, they could go about it in various ways. They could have said, "Look, Jesus, you know how much, you know how close we are. You know what, you know we would do anything for you. You know how much we love you. You know how much we want to feed you when you're here." They could have gone through all those kind of routes of listing things that would just demonstrate something of their character, of something of their worth, something of Lazarus's worth. You know, actually, he's worth coming to invest in. But actually, when we read it, all it says, you can turn to it. Have we got that one up? So now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. You can read about that a bit later on in John. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, and they simply said, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And they had really grasped something in that. Lord, the one that you love is sick. They knew that actually Jesus loved Lazarus. And it didn't really matter. You know, they could have listed all sorts of qualities of themselves, of their brother, of... They could have put forward a convincing argument to persuade Jesus as to why it was a good idea for him to come and change that situation. But they'd grasped this truth. They'd grasped the fact that Jesus loved, that Jesus had compassion, and that if they just reminded Jesus of the fact that actually the one that you love is sick, then he would come. Ultimately, it was nothing to do with them. It was nothing to do with how much they loved him or what they could do for him or anything like that. It all hinged on the fact that Jesus loved them. And it's interesting because this gospel was written by the disciple John. And throughout the gospel of John, we can see time and time again that he also has grasped this truth. That actually it's not to do with how much I love Jesus, it's to do with how much he loves me. 5 times throughout the gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's been all sorts of theological debate about that over the years. What's clear is that he had a very special relationship with Jesus. Did Jesus have favourites? Was he a favourite? Did Jesus single him out and say, "Do you know what? You're one of my favourites"? Because when you read it, you could read it as though John really believed that. Listen, guys, I'm the one that Jesus loves. Well, that's quite something, isn't it? I mean, when you look at famous people, royal people, or whoever, you will also see that they've got a close sort of knit of people around them. I mean, the royal family are a good example because much of the company of the country will be supportive of the royal family and will know a lot about them. But do they know a lot about us? Well, no, because we're not in that inner circle. And those that are close to them have got that extra special privilege or position or something. And it's a bit like John believes that he's in that position. Listen, guys, I'm the one that Jesus loves. You know, is he rubbing our noses in it? I don't think he was. I think that he had grasped something that we all need to grasp. And that is, do you know what? I'm the one that Jesus loves. And we can all say that. You know, if every one of us got hold of that truth, do you know what? Guess what, guys? I'm the one that Jesus loves. And it starts to change our perspective on the world around us. John defined his identity through the love that Jesus had for him rather than the other way around. You know, I mean, some of the, I don't know about you, but when you look at the disciples, we don't know an awful lot about the disciples. In fact, I was thinking about this fairly recently, that in the Bible, there's not much written about the deaths and executions of the 12 disciples, is there? And yet, you know, in places around the world where there's speculation about how they've died, there's certain buildings built up around them to commemorate them and things like that. Well, that's the reason why there's not much written in there, because we would start focusing on them and what they did rather than on what Jesus did. But he could have, any of them could have written books, you know, autobiographies on their exploits for God and what they did. And we would benefit from that. We would. We'd be inspired. We'd be built up by it. But that goes against a truth that they really grasped. And that is, Do you know what, guys? It is all about Jesus. It is all about what he's done for me and the love that he has for me. So rather than talking about all the qualities that he has, John just makes it very clear. Listen, look at what Jesus has done for me, because I'm the one that loves me. He loves me. In fact, when he goes on to write some of his letters later on, in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, he says, listen, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He realized it's not about how much we love God, but it's about how much he loves us. One of the phrases that gets bandied around in our household at varying times is, do you know what? It's not all about you. Do you get that in your households at all? Yeah. It's not all about you.
I only ask for seconds.
But we do. We try and sort of teach our children that actually there's a bigger picture. It's not, the world doesn't evolve around you, and that we fit in. There is a bigger picture. But when we start to look at ourselves and only the world around us, our perspective is very shallow. And we can quickly lose our perspective on the bigger picture. Once we focus in on ourselves and focus in on our world without looking beyond that, we can lose our perspective. And this is something that men and the women in the New Testament really understood. They'd grasped an overwhelming truth that Jesus loves them. That's what it's about. It's not about me loving Jesus. Don't get me wrong, we have to make a response to that. We've got to do something about that. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus loves us. And when you start to get into that mindset, it changes your perspective, because you're no longer thinking from yourself out. You're thinking from Jesus in. I don't know if you've ever done this. I'm sure you have. I know I have. But have you ever, when you've been praying for something, you've started telling God things to try and convince him to answer the prayer you want him to pray? Oh Lord, you remember that time I went and helped that person, and it was a real inconvenience, but I did that because I've got the love of God in me, and so I really pray about this situation. Just so you know about that one. Lord, I've got this other problem that I really need dealing with, but I haven't been able to deal with it properly because I've been so busy doing things for you. Well, what have you been doing? I've been praying for people, and I've been, I've been serving you, and I really do love you, Lord. Just so you know, I really do love you, and I did say sorry for that. Have you ever done that? That kind of thing where in your praying, your focus is largely about reminding God of all of your benefits and even recognizing the things that you're working on. Well, just so you know, I know that I did that thing wrong, but you know that I'm really working on that. And I've put so much effort into that, so Lord, please, can I have... Blah, blah, blah. And that's when we've got ourselves into a mindset where we're looking at ourselves first and our perspective is wrong. Because actually, if we started to get into a place where we were praying like Mary and Martha, we might pray something a bit more like this. Lord, you know the one that you really love? Yeah, yeah. Well, the one you really love is in need. The one you really love has got things that just need some answers, or need some support, or need healing, or need finance. And then it changes our perspective, because all of a sudden we're reminding ourselves that actually, yes, I've got problem, I've got issues, and I've got things that God wants to hear about. He loves it when we come and talk to him about our needs and our problems. He loves us to involve him in all of that. But if we're in a place where we know that we're the one that Jesus loves, then whatever happens, we know that we're in a good place. And we're also in a place of being able to pray with more faith. Because if we're the one that Jesus loves, you know, if we're walking around saying, hey, guess what? Yeah, my name's Dave. I'm the one Jesus loves, by the way. Yeah, I'm the one Jesus loves. You know, if we get into that as a daily thing, might not be a good idea to put it on your CV, but I don't know, try it. Next time you apply for a job, why should I take you on? Well, because I'm the one that Jesus loves. And I don't know, perhaps try it. Forget what I said, try it, do it. But all of a sudden, we are far more important than we were making ourselves when our perspective was limited to thinking about ourselves. Does that make sense? Yeah? So all the time that we're thinking about ourselves first and trying to big ourselves up, actually, if we just accept that we're the one that Jesus loves, forget all that we're trying to do, we're all of a sudden much bigger than we were when we started. It's much easier. It's much easier. Matthew wrote another gospel. And he was, from what we can speculate, was a bit of a toe rag. He was a tax collector, and they were renowned for being quite hated, dishonest, disliked. We don't know masses about him, but he would have had a past and a history. Jesus stepped in and he changed his life forever. And he wrote the account in Matthew. The thing is, when you write something quite big and quite important, you usually want to leave it on a good note. Do you know what really irritates me? It really irritates me when a film ends and they haven't wrapped it all up. And you go, we were watching something the other day, I can't remember what it was now, and I thought, oh, they've obviously realised they had about 10 minutes of thing left. They've got to fit everything in. And it was all like, oh, right, okay, that's tidy, but it wasn't. And another thing that really annoys, this isn't in my notes, by the way, another thing that really annoys me is sad endings to films. Yeah, does anyone like a sad ending? I don't watch it. We watch telly to escape from all of that. Anyway. Matthew ended his gospel on a really positive, good, wrapped up ending. Right at the end, as Jesus is about to board his cloud and get first class upstairs, he's giving his disciples some last words, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. We've talked recently about paradoxes, haven't we? That's cropped up a few times, if anybody's been around the last few weeks. A paradox is when two things don't really seem to make sense, but they're both truths. And here we've got another one. Jesus is saying, listen, see you, mate. See you, guys. Been a good 3 years. I'm off, but if I don't go, I can't be with you. Okay. Yeah, see you then. But Matthew ends it on, I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. And I know over the years I've read that, and I thought, actually, that's a really good, reassuring verse. Now, how is he with us if he's gone? Well, Luke picks it up in Acts because he records how the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and how the disciples, the Christians en masse, could have and carry the presence of Jesus with them because of the Holy Spirit. And that's how it happens. That's how it is. Because of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is able to be with us all the time. It's quite an interesting one to get your head around, isn't it? God being three different people and Trinity and all that kind of stuff. There's some really deep truths that I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm still think I've got it, and then I go, yeah, do you know what, I really haven't got it. And you keep sort of, you keep trying to work it out. But the problem is that too often we try and work God out, don't we? By nature, we like things tidied up and loose ends. That's why I don't like bad ends to films. I like them tidy and wrapped up. And we try and do that with God. We try and make him a good film end. We try and understand everything and reason and rationalise everything. So then what we do is we bring him down to our level. So right, okay, yeah, so I've worked this out about God because I can understand it in here. Bring him down to my level. And then, of course, God lets me down because I've brought him down to my level. Do you know, if we could understand God, he wouldn't really be God, would he? You might have heard me say before that a phrase that I use quite often, which is quite a good get out for a lot of things, is God is God and I am not. Yeah? In other words, you know, God knows, and so long as he knows, it's okay. Because if he's got it sorted and I don't really get it, and there's a lot of things I don't get, so that's me. So long as God's got it, it's okay. I'll catch up eventually, usually do. But God is God and I'm not. And you know, that takes a huge weight off my shoulders, because actually it takes away that feeling that I need to understand, or I need to have answers, or I need to have worked it out. I just need to accept, like a child accepts things readily that they don't understand. A child doesn't question whether they're going to get their tea that night or not. It's quite hard to get them to understand that somebody needs to go and earn money so that that food can be paid for, and that somebody's had to be employed to process that food and to put it into packets or to produce it or to work hard on the land to make it into what it is. But that doesn't matter. That's not important. You don't say, well, I'm not going to feed you till you've understood that. They will get fed. And that's the way that God wants us to approach him. You know, we, by nature, have got lots of questions, lots of things that we grapple with. That's okay. God knows all about that. But that doesn't need to stop us from being in his presence. You know, even if we don't understand stuff, we'll catch up eventually. Eternity is a long time if we don't get it this side. So, whether we understand it or not, Jesus is here. His presence is with us. Because of what he did, he brought about the presence of God. You know, before Jesus died, before all of that, the world lived under the law. Read about it in the Old Testament if you're not familiar with it. But the law helped us to understand how separate we were from God because of our state of being imperfect. But Jesus dying brought an end to that. He brought a way for us to access God. We don't have to beg and to plead and to persuade our way into the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus loves us. Because I'm the one that Jesus loves. All that stuff we might still be getting our heads around, we don't have to struggle with that, because quite simply, we are the ones. I am the one that Jesus loves. When problems and issues and things like that come up, which they do, ask yourself, am I in awe of the problems and the issues and the hardships, or am I in awe of God? Where's my perspective? Where's my perspective on stuff? Paul, somebody else who really grasped this truth, that actually it's about Jesus. It's about him loving me, not me loving him. In Romans 8:31, he says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? You know, God is for us. He's rooting for us. He wants the best for us. He goes on a few verses later to say, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know, Jesus proved his love for us by dying. I think we sometimes forget that. I know over the years I look back and there's periods of time where I've forgotten or I've not really grasped this truth. Jesus loves me so much that he was prepared to die in my place. Oh, does Jesus want the best for me? Oh, I don't know. Oh, he wouldn't want the best for me. He died for me. Of course he wants the best for me. And we forget that, don't we? You know, we get into our insecurities about life. You know, woe's me. You know, we have a lot of faith in the truths that are in the Word, but too often we have faith in them for other people. I've done that so many times. Oh, yeah, you know, I believe God would heal that person, but what, pray for me for healing for something? Oh, I don't know. I don't really think God would do that for me. Why not? Well, I've not been a good Christian. I've not done this. I've not had enough faith. I've not had a... It's not about me. It's not about me and what I can do. Jesus loves me. I'm the one that Jesus loves. So regardless of whether I've done or not done, or I am or I am not, Jesus has already done it. Jesus loves me. Why wouldn't he want the best for me? You know, we so easily get into that mindset where, oh, I'm just not good enough. I'm just not good enough. I'll be all right. I'll be all right in heaven at the one of them tables by the door. You know, when you get the wedding reception and, you know, you've kind of made it to the main event, but you're by the door where all the caterers come in and out and there's a draft and all of that. You'll be on the top table. You know, all of us, we're going to be there on the top table for those that belong to it. He loves us. He wants us there. He's not going to grade us out like that. He's an amazing God, isn't he? It's not about me. It's not all about me. Yes, I've got to do something about it. But he wants to bless me. Does it mean that everything's always going to go well? Does that mean if God really wants to bless me, that I'm not going to have financial hardship? Does it mean that my health is never going to suffer? Does it mean I'm never going to fall out with anybody? Does it mean that stuff of life is not going to come up against me? Of course all that stuff happens. We live in the world. We live in a fallen world. We're not immune to stuff like that happening. You know, you've heard it said that bad things happen to good people. And it's true. You know, we've all got stuff that goes on in our lives that we don't make, you know, doesn't make sense when we put it against some of the truths in the Word of God. But actually what we need to know and what we need to take on board is that I'm the one that Jesus loves. And despite all the stuff that goes on, because I carry the presence of Jesus with me, actually I can do anything. I can get through that. I can be victorious through that. Going back to my best friend's parents who stepped in and made a difference. That's how it is with Jesus. That's how it is with his presence. You know, when we've really grasped hold of this truth, that when we're faced with stuff, that actually we can handle it. He gives us what we need because we're the one that he loves. You might have heard of a guy called Horatio Spafford, and he had grasped some of this truth in some really difficult circumstances. Let me just read you this. Horatio Spafford was a prominent lawyer and businessman who lived in Chicago in the late 1800s. He was happily married and the proud father of four daughters and a four-year-old son. The Spafford family were well known in Chicago for their hospitality, their involvement in the abolitionist movement, and their support of Christian evangelists, including D.L. Moody. Horatio was heavily invested in Chicago real estate. The market was expanding and life was good. So here was a guy who comes with some good Christian credentials, some good things that he can remind God of when the chips are down. You know, I'm blessed by God because my business is going well. I've got a family who are setting a good example and all that. And actually, I'm sowing into the kingdom of God. I'm standing up for injustice, and I'm sowing into evangelists and spreading the word. He's got the whole package. He's a well-qualified Christian. But then tragedy struck. In 1870, he lost his four-year-old son to scarlet fever. Just a few months later, the Great Chicago Fire hit, and his investments were destroyed. 2 years later, the family decided to vacation in Europe with some friends. The date came for them to go on the ship, but at the last moment, Horatio was detained by real estate business. So he sent his wife and four daughters ahead on the ship, SS Ville de Havre, intending to go over later. After several days, he received a now famous cable from his wife. It began, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" He soon learnt the terrible news. The ship bearing his family had collided with another ship in the open sea. Within 12 minutes, the Ville de Havre had gone under. All four daughters drowned. The only thing he knew to do now was to get the next ship over so he could console his wife. The ship set sail. Horatio had time to reflect on the horrific 2 years he had just lived. Some distance into the journey, the captain notified Horatio that they had reached the spot where the Ville de Havre had gone down just a few weeks prior. This was now the watery grave of his beloved daughters. It was in that moment, at that spot in the open sea, that Horatio Spafford began to write a poem of sorts. He penned words to describe where he was emotionally and spiritually. What he wrote was to become one of the most loved hymns of all time. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Right in the midst of his pain, of his loss, of his suffering, he knew that Jesus was with him. It didn't change what had happened, but he knew that Jesus was with him. You know, he could have shook his fists at God. He could have shouted. He could have been angry. But he didn't. Sometimes it's good to have a rant and a rave with God. A few years ago, I was trying to do what I thought God was wanting me to do. Up in Yorkshire, I was going to go and I was going to change those schools for Jesus. I was going to shake up the church we were in, and everybody was going to get saved. And it was all going wrong. I got to a place where I just, in the car, I remember I banged my hands on the steering wheel. And I told God in words that I did repent of later on that he can jolly well have his vision back because I didn't want it anymore. And I flung it heavenwards. I thought, I don't want it. Don't want it. Whatever you've called me to do, don't want it. Well, it was at that point that God said, right, now you're listening. I'll tell you how it's going to be. And I'd done that thing where I'd made it all about me, where I'd made it all about what I could do, and I'd made it all about I could have done with being in a better place like Horatio Spafford was. Not that I'd experienced what he'd experienced. Which makes it all the more poignant that actually somebody who had suffered so much had really grasped this, and yet me was just stamping my feet over something in comparison was insignificant. But actually, if I was in a place where I knew that I was the one that Jesus loved, I would probably have listened fully to what God was telling me to do, rather than running off to prove that I could do it the way that I wanted to do it. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, when you walk, if you're out in the hills and that, and you walk and the sun's the other side of a mountain, it makes you realise how big the mountain is sometimes, doesn't it? And when we're in that valley, when we're in those dark times, those difficult times, and all that we can do when we're looking up is see the mountain that's blocking out the sun, that mountain seems awfully big, doesn't it? We've been singing about mountains. I can't remember. If you know anything about me, you'll know that I can't even remember a full nursery rhyme, so I get them all muddled up. So I can't remember songs either, but there's songs about mountains bowing down, aren't there? And there's that imagery that actually, in the context of Jesus, all of creation bows down, all the mountains submit. Whatever our problem is, whatever our issues are, we're only in the shadow. The mountain itself has to bow down and submit to Jesus. Whatever stuff we go through, God gives us the grace, if we can get into that place where we can say, it is well with my soul. Whatever I'm facing, wherever I'm at, it is well with my soul. Just one last thought, going back to Lazarus. In verse 35 of John 11, we have the shortest and perhaps the most famous verse of the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. Well, he knew that Lazarus would die, and he knew that he was going to raise him back to life. Why weep? Why would Jesus weep? He wept because grief and sorrow moved him. His love and his compassion for us moves him. And he is moved by that same love and compassion for us today. You know, sometimes I'm sure that Jesus just weeps with us and we don't even know. We don't even know that he's doing it. But Jesus really loves us to such an extent. You know, next week, Easter, you know, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all about every single day. It's about the fact that Jesus loves us. Here's an interesting thought. Jesus, when he died, how many of you know he had you and me in mind? Yeah, I think you think, yeah, well, he must have thought about me. Do you know, I've got grandchildren. I don't know them yet because they haven't been born. Do I love them? I don't think so. Not at the moment. And when those of us who've had children, you know, you sort of have another one turns up, and whilst you're sort of waiting for it to make its arrival, you do think, I can't imagine loving this one as much as the one or the ones I've got. And yet that love soon comes. Jesus loves the people that are not yet. Jesus passionately loves my grandchildren, even though they're not here. And that's an incredible, incredible thought to get our heads around. But Jesus loves us. The same, you know, this, before we were even anything, he loves us. We're going to end this morning with just a little bit more worship. But in a room with this number of people, this isn't a prophetic word. This is just a fact. That I know that there will be people here this morning who struggle, have struggled, are struggling with some of these simple truths. Why do I know that? Because it's a truth that the devil is always trying to undermine. He is always trying to tell us, that, does Jesus really love you? Are you really of that much value to him? Is he really moved to compassion because of your problems or your issues or your relationships? And I just get the sense this morning that there's folks here this morning just are just being reminded of that truth. You know, maybe it's a new truth that you've never experienced or heard of before. Maybe it's something that you're just reminded of yet again that, yeah, do you know, I need to get into that place where it's not all about me. It's not all about what's going on in my life. And to be in a place where your perspective is realigned. Because all the stuff that is going on in your lives and in my life, they all matter to God. They are all important. But if we get ourselves into the right place, then Jesus is able to just give us everything that we need to go through that and to stand and say, it is well with my soul. Maybe the Holy Spirit's just prompted you and shown you some areas where you think, oh yeah, maybe I have just been trying to earn something of the favour of God this morning over recent times. Maybe I've struggled to really accept that and I've been trying to do something about it, but I just need to lay that down. And what I want us to do is, if God's just challenging you, you know, it's a good thing. The Old Testament is full of action that we don't need to do anymore, where they did sacrifices and where there was symbolism and all of that. It just helped them grasp truth. And something we do a lot here is in response to what God's doing to us is actually something physical. And I'm just going to get us to stand for those of you just who you've just got to do something with God this morning, is just to stand. You know, this isn't a place of judgment, it's a place of family and safety. But if you just need to say, yeah, God, there's something there that I just want to realign with you, whatever it is, then let's just stand. It might even be that you've got some big issues and things that you're working your way through. Stuff that life just throws up that happens, that's part of normal life, but actually you've got your mindset into a state of panic or it's not quite where it should be. And you go, yeah, Lord, I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm just going to respond to you this morning and say, yeah, I'm going to be putting this in the right place this morning. I'm not going to say much more this morning. We are just going to end with worshipping together. But there's a very powerful spiritual principle of getting alongside each other. And what I want us to do as church families, the guys who are just standing, those of you who feel able to, just go and lay a hand on and just pray. Don't need to talk to them about what God's talking to them about, but there's a powerful principle of when we stand together and when we lay hands on each other, that something of the Holy Spirit, something of God, and something of the presence of God is imparted. Let's really love each other this morning, and let's show something of the love of God. And just while we're worshiping, just pray with those that are just doing stuff with God.